2 Kings 19, 14 to 19. Hezekiah received the letter from the messenger and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hands, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be back again here. I've been away for a few weeks. I spent a couple weeks in Mexico. Well, a week in Mexico, but I missed two Sundays because of the Mexico missions trip. And then last week I heard that Ernie was preaching, so I decided to attend Bedside Baptist. I'm just kidding. Last week I had the week off, so my wife and I and our kids, we had a little staycation recovering from the week away of Mexico and her being home with all three kids. This morning we're going to continue on in our series, A Summer of Great Prayers. And as you've heard, our text this morning comes from 2 Kings, and it features Hezekiah's great prayer of distress. In a season of desperation, Hezekiah calls out to the Lord, and the Lord hears him. Let's pray. Lord, as we gather this morning, we worship you. We give you thanks for who you are. We pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak to us. Lord, we come in different places, in different mindsets this morning, and we just ask that wherever we are, Lord, that you would meet us. Lord, that your word would speak to us, encourage us, challenge us, impel us forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I was preparing this week and thinking back, I realized that it was almost 14 years ago to the day that I remember packing up my truck with three of my friends as we prepared for a weekend camping trip at Alouette Lake. This was to be the first of two camping trips planned that summer, and I remember really looking forward to it, as it was the first time I'd done a trip like this with just my friends. When we got to the campsite, we set up our tents, we threw around a football, cooked dinner, and then we sat around the fire until we went to bed. What I didn't know at that time was that this was going to be our only night of camping. The next day, five of our friends who weren't able to come for the weekend arrived to join us for the day. Once they arrived, we decided to do the most natural thing to do when you go camping by a lake. Go swimming. I remember it wasn't a particularly warm day, but that hadn't stopped it from being busy at the lake. In fact, it was so busy that I remember when we got down to the lake, we arrived at this little canal. We couldn't find a good place to put down our stuff unless we swam to the other side. Five of us brave ones quickly jumped in and we swam across, while another four remained behind, taking their time. When we swam to the other side, I remember there was this flat shelf of rocks where you could stand and the water was about waist deep. I remember standing on that shelf with my friend Jeff. And because the water was a little cold, we were joking about peeing in the water to keep ourselves warm. It might have been more than joking. By that time, the other four had slowly started to make their way over. And it was during this time that a few of us realized that our friend Trevor seemed to be swimming underneath us. At that same moment, we noticed a boat coming up the canal, and we figured we should probably let Trevor know so that he didn't pop up in front of it. One of my friends dove down to get him, and when he resurfaced, our world was thrown into chaos. Immediately upon resurfacing, we could tell that something wasn't right. they began to shout for help. My initial reaction was, is this a joke? Because it's not funny. But it quickly became apparent that this was no joke. This was a nightmare. It seemed like within seconds we were surrounded by a nurse and a military medic who began to perform CPR. I stood there watching, not knowing what to do. So I prayed. His eyes opened, but something didn't seem right. And moments later, a boat arrived to transport Trevor, two of my friends, the nurse, and the medic to a nearby beach, where Trevor was to be evacuated to a nearest hospital. As the boat sped away, the remaining six of us stood there in shock. Finally, someone suggested we pray. So in our distress, we stood together in a circle. We linked arms, and we began to pray for our friend. After that, obviously, none of us felt like getting back into the water, so we made the long walk back to our campsite, unsure what to do next. When we got back to the campsite, we decided to pack up and head home. And shortly thereafter, another two of our friends arrived back at the site with nothing new to report, other than that they'd watched Trevor get loaded onto the helicopter before someone gave them a ride back to the site. When we went to leave, we were directed to the local police station where we gave our reports of what had happened. We were instructed then not to say anything until we had heard otherwise, as they didn't want information spreading before they'd contacted the family. One of my friend's parents weren't home, so we went there. And we hoped, we prayed, and we waited. And eventually we got tired of waiting and getting no answers, so we drove down to VGH, where we were ushered into a room to be told the news we all feared. Trevor didn't make it. And over the next few days and weeks, we tried to make sense of it all. How did this happen? 7 of 9 of us were first aid certified. We hadn't been drinking. We hadn't even been doing anything unsafe. All of us were capable swimmers. But the more important question we were asking is, why did this happen? Here were 9 friends from youth group. Most of us were youth leaders. All of us were involved in some level of ministry. And in our moment of distress, we had prayed earnestly for God to show up. But God didn't heal Trevor. God didn't do what we wanted him to. And it wasn't like we were asking for something bad. In fact, what we were asking for would seem like a good thing. And maybe you've felt like this before. In your distress, maybe you've prayed desperately for something, and God has seemed strangely silent. Maybe you've even wondered, why bother praying at all? It may seem strange to start this morning's text this way, for as I stated earlier, Hezekiah's prayer is actually answered by God. Hezekiah calls out to the Lord in his distress, and God responds. Which can lead us to wonder, why does it seem like sometimes God answers prayers and other times he doesn't? It's perhaps this question that leads some to think like this, if you look on behind me. Prayer. How to do nothing and still think you're helping. Or as comedian Hannibal Buress says, I don't like when people say, I'll pray for you. I'm going to pray for you, praying for you. You're going to pray for me, so you're going to sit at home and do nothing. Because that's what your prayers are. You doing nothing while I struggle with a situation. Don't pray for me. Make me a sandwich or something. Because we all want a sandwich. Well, let us dig into our text to see if it helps us as we continue to wrestle through these questions. We've already heard Hezekiah's prayer, but perhaps we're not fully aware of the situation that necessitated it. In verse 16, we heard Hezekiah say, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Now, Sennacherib is the present king of Assyria. Now, to give this a little more context, Assyria is the major power in the ancient Near East during this time period. If you look behind me, there's a map up on the screen. The purple and the green represent the extent of Assyrian Empire's territorial gains at the point in 2 Kings 19. Towards the bottom of the green territory here, you'll see Samaria. Now, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. For those of you who may be unfamiliar with biblical history, originally Israel was one nation. But after the reign of King Solomon, it was fractured into two nations, the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. What we can see on this map is that Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. In 2 Kings 18, 9 to 11, we read, "In the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, he took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. The king of Assyria carried the Israelites away to Assyria." Now, for those of you who may be interested, Shalmaneser is Sennacherib's uncle. As we can see, all this is hitting pretty close to home for Hezekiah. And it hits even closer in verse 13. This is where Sennacherib comes onto the scene. In verse 13 of chapter 18, we read, "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them." Now, this isn't an entirely unprovoked attack. In verse 7, we are informed that Hezekiah actually rebels against the king of Assyria, which doesn't necessarily seem like the smartest thing to do, but it was kind of standard practice in the ancient Near East. So Sennacherib's response is exactly what you'd expect from a powerful king. Put the map back on the screen again. You can see down here at the bottom, this brown piece represents Sennacherib's territorial gains, which, as you can see, includes most parts of Hezekiah's realm, Judah. Hezekiah's bold policy of resisting Assyria has now resulted in massive territorial losses. Now he and his people are walled up in Jerusalem. So Hezekiah's response is quite natural. He tries to appease Sennacherib with apologies and tribute. In verse 14 to 16, we read, "Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, 'I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear.' And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria." Now, regardless of how we might view this from our modern perspective, from an ancient perspective, Hezekiah does not look good here. In the ancient world, taking gold from the temple of your God to give to a foreign pagan king is not looked upon very favorably. And this might cause us to wonder, what kind of king is Hezekiah? Well, actually, in biblical history, he is held in incredibly high esteem. In verse 3 of chapter 18, we're told that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. Now, this may seem pretty innocent to us, but in the context of the two books of Kings, this is incredibly significant. Repeatedly throughout the two books of Kings, this similar structure is used. For example, in 1 Kings 15:11, it says, "And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done." And in a more negative sense, in 2 Kings 14:3, it says of King Amaziah, "And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like David his father." Now, when we see biblical patterns or patterns repeated in the biblical text, we want to pay attention to them because they're meant as a rhetorical device which are supposed to catch our attention. In the context of verse 3, what the author is trying to say is that Hezekiah is like a second David. Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. All throughout the two books of Kings, the reader has been waiting for a king like David, one who seeks after God's heart. And now, here he is. What made him so commendable? Well, we were told about that in verse 4. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. Hezekiah removes alternate pagan forms of worship. The recurrent complaint throughout the book of Kings has been that the high places were not removed. You go through and each king will say, but he did not remove the high places, but he did not remove the high places. Hezekiah appears at last as one who addresses the issue. As we go on to read in verses 5 and 6, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. The biblical text is gushing here about Hezekiah. Here is a king unlike any other. The word in verse 5 here, which is the Hebrew word batah, occurs 18 times. 18 times we read the word trust associated with Hezekiah. Trust is at the root of Hezekiah's opposition to idolatry. He doesn't need to hedge his bets with other gods, so he tears down their places of worship. And trust is at the root of his dependence on God. So what's going on in verses 14 and 16 where we see Hezekiah trying to buy off Sennacherib? This is certainly not the response we would expect from a king who is characterized by his trust in God. And this is one of the things that I love about biblical narrative. We aren't presented with one-dimensional characters who are either all good or all bad. We see characters who are painfully human. And in the context of other ancient Near Eastern literature, we really need to appreciate this. If you were to read other ancient accounts about other kings, often the kings are presented as some sort of gods. But this is not so with the biblical text. The authors wish to make no mistake. Their kings are not gods. They are fully human. And I think this makes them so much more relatable. I think many of us here today would be willing to admit that often, or maybe even more often than not, we attempt to solve our problems in very practical ways. If your car has issues, you take it to the mechanic. If you have a headache, you take some Advil. If your cat keeps shedding all over the place, well, that's your own fault for getting the cat. Looking for God to solve our problems is not always our first response when we feel we have another option at our disposal. And in North America, we have a lot of options at our disposal. And please don't mishear me. I'm not saying we should never go to the doctor or the mechanic or anything like that. But what I want us to notice is that Hezekiah's legacy is that he is a man of trust. He trusts in the Lord, however imperfectly. And I hope this reminds us that Hezekiah is not the hero of the story. God is. It's God's grace to Hezekiah and God's grace to us that he continues to meet us in all of our imperfections. Well, as we return to the narrative, we see that Sennacherib gladly accepts Hezekiah's tribute, but it's not enough. It seems that Sennacherib is not satisfied merely with tribute, but wants to beat Judah into complete submission. So he sends his military commanders to Jerusalem. Upon arrival, the field commander, or Rabshakeh, in some translations, begins to speak. And initially, his speech is quite convincing. He plays upon their very fears by suggesting that the Assyrians are there to hand out the Lord's punishment. Given that the Assyrians have just served a similar role in Israel, this argument certainly would have been very persuasive. Which is why Hezekiah's men in verse 26 ask him to speak in Aramaic, the language of international diplomacy, rather than in Hebrew, the language the common people on the wall could understand. However, this field commander is quite smart, and he continues encouraging the common people not to be persuaded by Hezekiah's trust in the Lord. In verse 30, he says, "Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." He attempts to persuade them that if they submit, it will go better for them than if they're conquered. Then in verses 33 to 35, the field commander questions the logic of trusting in a God who is powerless to save. "Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" Now with these last words, the Assyrian has overreached himself. It is one thing to claim that the Lord will not deliver Jerusalem because Assyria is the Lord's instrument. It is quite another thing to imply that the Lord is simply one of many powerless gods and cannot deliver Jerusalem. To make matters worse for himself, in verses 10 to 13 of chapter 19, Sennacherib not only again implies God's powerlessness, this time he even suggests God's deceitful nature. Sensing the hopelessness of his situation, as this powerful Assyrian king bears down on him with the intent to conquer or bust, Hezekiah does the only thing left at his disposal. In his distress, he prays to God. And he begins by acknowledging who God is. "O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth." His God is not just any God. His God is the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, the king of all creation. Hezekiah then petitions God to listen to Sennacherib's blasphemy. "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God." Hezekiah then acknowledges the situation. "Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. What the Assyrians have said is not entirely untrue. They are a force to be reckoned with. They have overthrown many nations, just as we saw on that map, and they have conquered many gods. But none of these gods were real gods. They were just false idols, idols made of wood and stone." Then Hezekiah wraps it up. "So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone." What is striking about this prayer is that it's not a prayer of self-interest. For the moment, self-interest is left behind. This prayer expresses concern for God's reputation. Hezekiah asks God to save them, not so the world would know what a great king he is, but so the world might know who Judah belongs to. And God responds. In verses 35 and 36, we'll read, "And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh." It almost seems too spectacular to believe. But if you were to do some research and look at Sennacherib's conquest cylinders, you would read all of these great victories, but not in Jerusalem. God hears Hezekiah's prayer of distress and responds accordingly. And now we come back to where we started. Earlier on, I posed the question, why does God seem to answer some prayers and not others? Lately, I personally have been praying for some things that are not about self-interest. They're about God's reputation. And so far, God seems strangely silent. Which, to be perfectly honest, is immensely frustrating. Why pray, particularly in moments of distress, if God is simply going to choose when and if to respond? We read this great story of God showing up miraculously after Hezekiah prays, and it can cause us to wonder, why isn't God showing up and responding to my prayers? And the danger is that we read a text like this prescriptively instead of reading it descriptively. These prayers in the Bible are not meant to be read as though if I pray like this, God will do that. These prayers and these stories describe what God has done. But more importantly, they help us understand who God is. Earlier I mentioned that Hezekiah is not the hero of this story. God is. And in our individualistic world of superhero stories, sometimes it's easy for us to confuse ourselves into believing we are the center of the story. And as the center of the story, we expect things to work out a certain way. We expect that if we are good, good things will come our way. But we're not the center of the story. God is. And this is what Hezekiah knew. And it's precisely what Sennacherib needed to learn. See, ultimately, this is not a story of God responding to prayer. Ultimately, this is a story of trust. It's a story of faithfulness. See, the Bible is not a book of answers. It's a book of wisdom. It's a book which says, trust God even when you don't have the answers. And let's just say straight up, that's really hard. It's hard to trust God when we have questions that are not being answered. We like to have the answers. The book of Job knows all about this. But the Bible never says this is supposed to be easy. In fact, what we see throughout Scripture is that it is precisely these types of circumstances which define our faith and cultivate our character. Hezekiah is not considered a man of great trust because God responded how he hoped. He is considered a great man of trust because in his distress, he went to the Lord, ready to accept whatever might be. Prayer starts with trust. And it's about something so much deeper than getting God to respond to what he hears. I like how Joan Chittister says it when she states, prayer is an opening of the self so that the word of God can break in and make us new. Prayer unmasks. Prayer converts. Prayer impels. Prayer sustains us on the way. Prayer is not a petition to a cosmic genie. Prayer is a conversation with the living God. In Hezekiah's story, we see that Hezekiah starts with trust. If we don't start with trust, we aren't really engaging in a conversation. It would be like me saying, if my wife doesn't respond to everything I ask of her, she doesn't really love me. Of course, that's an absurd place to start. If I don't start by trusting that she loves me, I may misconstrue her lack of response. I may assume that because she doesn't do what I want, that she doesn't really love me. But of course, that's not true. In conversation, I may find out that she has very good reasons for not responding to my requests that have nothing to do with a lack of love. When we come to God in trust, we may find that God doesn't always respond to our distress exactly how we hoped or desired. And then we're forced to wrestle with the question, do I really trust him? 14 years ago in my distress, I prayed that God would heal my friend. And that day my friend lost his life. Now I can't tell you why God didn't heal my friend. But what I can tell you is that in the season that followed, I began to hear God's voice more clearly than I'd ever heard it before. For the first time in my life, I began to listen for God's voice and not just talk at God. Why does God seem to respond to some prayers and not to others? And why pray if God is simply going to choose when and if to respond? Perhaps these questions miss the point entirely. Perhaps the real question is, do I trust in God enough to engage in the conversation, whether he responds as I want him to or not? Psalm 40 says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. The Lord hears us. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes we come before you and we don't understand prayer. It's a mystery to us. And I wonder, how could conversation with the divine be anything but a mystery? Lord, would you teach us how to be a people of trust? As we come before you, not seeking to force your hand in things, but Lord, ready to accept whatever may be. May our faith be deepened and sustained. Lord, may we know and come before you in trust, knowing that you hear us, that you love us, and that you go before us in all things. Lord, speak to us, encourage us, remind us daily of who you are. God, help us to trust you more deeply. In Jesus' name we pray.